Well, it's a pleasure and a delight to be with you this morning. I'm a local church man. I've been at Amien Park Chapel in Twickenham. Twickenham, if you know rugby, you like rugby, it's the world of rugby. It's where England have been beaten, I think, by South Africa occasionally. But that's where we are, about a mile from the stadium, and I've been there for 31 years. And we're a church family of 20 or so different nations, including some number of South African families and Zimbabwean families who are with us. But I'm a local church man, you're a local church men and women, and I bring with me the greetings of the family. They would want you to know that they've been praying for the conference, and they would want me to pass on the love and greetings of the family there to your families here. About myself, I don't want to talk too much about myself. I grew up a Roman Catholic. I had never heard the gospel, and when I heard the gospel at the age of 17 through some friends, I was converted within about 48 hours, and it was good news. I've been walking through darkness and lots of questions and no answers, and thinking there must be an answer out there. Surely there is an answer. And then when I heard the gospel, I thought, that's it. That's the truth. That's what I've been looking for. And God graciously and wonderfully saved me. I'm a great sinner. I'm a wicked man. I deserve to be nailed to a cross. My only boast is a Savior slain, is my Lord Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. And that is my joy. And that's the joy to come and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm married. I have four grown-up children and two grandchildren. That's enough of me. Let's hear God's word, shall we? So come with me to 1 Kings and chapter 18. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. So 1 Kings, chapter 18. And it's Elijah, Obadiah. Let's hear God's word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, that you would bring your word to our hearts this day. Lord, we pray that you would bring it to us with a warmth and a clarity and a power, and that we might be changed men and women, and that we might live for your glory. Help us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Israel, things are bad. We thought Jeroboam was bad until we met Omri, and we thought Omri was bad until we met Ahab. Chapter 16, verse 33, we read, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. King Ahab, a crowning evil. State-sponsored worship of Baal, the state-sponsored persecution of the godly, open contempt for Yahweh and his word. And in this climate, it seems any wickedness is possible. But cometh the hour, cometh the man. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elisha the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then Elijah disappears. And then for 3.5 years, there's drought in Israel. For 3.5 years, the ground blisters under the wrath of God. Until chapter 18, verse 1, and many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah must confront Ahab once more. The rain will come, but it won't come at the word of Baal. It'll come at the Lord's command. And so there's going to be a public showdown between the Lord and Baal at Carmel, so that all Israel might know that the Lord, he is God. So verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And now verse 3, we meet Obadiah. He's a senior civil servant. He runs Ahab's household. Verse 5, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So as the hour of crisis approaches, Ahab's priority is grass, saving the horses and the mules. Verse 6, so they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. So Obadiah is alone. And who does he meet? Verse 7, as Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord, Elijah? Is it you? After 3 years, Elijah's disappearance, he suddenly reappears. Is it you, my lord Elijah? Verse 8, he answered, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now, in my English translation, Elijah speaks 11 words. In response, Obadiah speaks 193 words. So what's going on? And why do we need Obadiah anyway? Why don't we simply jump to verse 16 or verse 17? Why is Obadiah here? Why include his 193 words? What's going on? So we're going to say three things, 3 points, and then we'll draw some lessons. Point number one, an insinuation. Did you spot it? Verse 7, Obadiah recognized Elijah, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And what does Elijah answer? Verse 8, he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." It's a calculated dig. What's the insinuation? Elijah says to Obadiah, "Call me Lord, but your loyalty is to Ahab. Call me Lord, go to the man that you serve. I'm not your Lord, and you're not my servant. Ahab's your Lord, and he's your servant." And it's a dig, it's a sneer, it's an insinuation. Did you see it? Obadiah certainly does, hence his 193 words. Later, when Elijah goes to Horeb, he will claim that he's the only believer left in Israel. So obviously he doesn't count Obadiah as a loyal servant of God. As far as Elijah's concerned, Obadiah is a compromising follower of Baal. Because if he really was a man of God, then he wouldn't be serving a man like Ahab. "Obadiah, you unfaithful, lukewarm compromiser, maybe even an apostate. So go and tell, don't start talking to me as though I'm your Lord. You go and tell your Lord, Ahab, that Elijah is here." Well, look at Obadiah's response. Guilty as charged, verse 9. And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Sounds a bit like a man with a guilty conscience, doesn't it? Out to save his own skin. Verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. "And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Just sounds like Obadiah doesn't want to risk his life identifying with the Lord's prophet. Verse 12, he goes on, "And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord, the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" But again, it sounds like, Obadiah, you protest too much. If you're so loyal to the Lord, surely now it's time to make a stand and to denounce Ahab, to do an Elijah. No more excuses. Verse 40, "And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me." Well, Obadiah, it's time to make a choice, isn't it? Isn't it better to die a faithful servant of the Lord than to live on in this disobedience? So no more excuses. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So a model for ministry? Are we going to be half-hearted compromisers like Obadiah? Or are we going to be whole-hearted servants of Jesus Christ like Elijah? Not wasting our years serving Ahab, but with the fire of heaven in our bones, bold, brave, obedient Elijahs who serve the Lord without fear, without partiality, who proclaim the word of the Lord to this generation in the power of the Spirit. A model for ministry. Lord, give us more Elijahs, a prophetic voice at the heart of the nation, an awakening ministry. So a call to renounce the service of Ahab. A call here to uncompromising obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, all or nothing. Who can argue with that? Well, may the fire of heaven burn in our bones with a ferocious heat for his glory. Yes. But you won't get that application from this passage. Is Obadiah a compromiser? Do we take Obadiah on Elijah's estimation? No, says the word of God. Because before anything passes between Elijah and Obadiah, the record is set straight. Verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So point number two, a hero. Verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and said and fed them with bread and water. So far from being a man who's yet to make a stand for the Lord, here is a man who's put his neck on the block for the Lord countless times. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, here's a man. He's sitting in his garden. He's thinking to himself, what am I going to do today? What he doesn't know is that sitting behind him is a huge, beautiful lion with gold in its mane and wisdom in its eyes. And the lion's just watching the man. And you think, if only the man knew. The man's not afraid because his back is to the lion. If only he knew. He doesn't know the lion is there. And there's a sense that day, the biggest reality in his life, the great lion who's watching him, he's completely unaware. If only he knew. Well, the Lord is the lion, isn't he? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we live in his presence. And he is the deepest reality of all. Do I see things as they really are? And the word of God says, Obadiah sees things the way they really are. He doesn't live with his back to the lion. He lives with his face towards the lion, which means he's afraid to sin, but unafraid to seek forgiveness. He's afraid to live as though his life is his own, but unafraid to lay his life before the Lord. Afraid to withhold anything from the Lord, but unafraid to surrender all to him. Afraid to live at a distance, to live with his back to the Lord, but unafraid to draw near and nearer still, to worship and to adore, to rejoice with trembling. There's a sense in which Obadiah lives between the paws of the great lion. He might be over Ahab's household, but he's the man who serves the King of Kings. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So is Obadiah a compromiser? Here's a man who makes a point of not offending the Lord. And the Spirit-breathed word is the witness. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So while Jezebel is slaughtering the prophets, Obadiah uses his unique position to rescue the prophets. So while the wicked think that they've got their hands upon the levers of power, God is one step ahead. Here is a man right at the heart of government who's rescuing 100 prophets. And when you think about that, the man's a hero, isn't he? It's not Schindler's List, it's Obadiah's list. Think of the pressure that Obadiah is under. One false move and Jezebel's secret police will have him. One wrong foot, and it's a torture chamber for you, Obadiah. Now you think of the strain this man is living under. Every day knowing that with a look, with a word, with an action, he might give himself away. And it's not just his neck that's on the block. He's responsible for 100 prophets. You imagine living like that, day in, day out, living with that pressure, living with that tension. I think I'd much rather be Elijah. I mean, 3 years of peace and obscurity. This man, Obadiah, he is a hero. That's why before anything takes place between these two men, the word of God comes out loud and clear, sounding for Obadiah. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He doesn't just fear the Lord, he fears the Lord greatly. You see, if he's to act wisely, who must he walk with? He must walk with the God of wisdom. If he's to be brave under this murderous regime, it can only be because the God he cannot see is more real to him than the dangers that he can see. Obadiah is God's man in this crisis, just as much as Elijah is God's man in this crisis. Obadiah is a hero. So point number three, what is going on? Elijah sees a compromiser. Scripture sees a hero. So what's it all about? Well, the clue is in the dialogue. 11 words versus 193 words. Elijah's 11 words. In fact, they're fewer in Hebrew. Verse 7, Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face. Is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And there you have it. Elijah's world is binary. There are only ever two options. It's either noonday or midnight. It's either light or dark. The door is either open or shut. Things are clear or opaque. As far as Elijah's concerned, there's nothing in between. There's no complexities. There's no nuancing. You either serve the Lord and confront Ahab, like Elijah, or you dishonor the Lord and serve Ahab, like Obadiah. That's it. There's nothing more to be said. In Elijah's world, in the midnight or the midday of Elijah's world, there's no room for a dawn or a dusk. There are no alternatives. There's no subtlety. There's no shading of approach. And that's why there is no understanding of Obadiah's position. That right under Jezebel's nose, God has his secret agent daily risking his life to save 100 prophets. Obadiah is as faithful as Elijah, but Elijah cannot see it. Constitutionally, Elijah can't handle the subtleties and complexities of this situation. Elijah's world is binary. It's either black or white. He can't see any other shades. Now remember, chapter 19, and I'm assuming, brothers, you know about Elijah at Horeb. But chapter 19 at Horeb, what's Elijah doing there? He's calling for covenant judgment. Israel are a nation of covenant breakers. They're a nation of Baal worshippers. He says to the Lord, I alone am left. I'm the only believer left in Israel. I'm the only faithful servant of Yahweh, and now they seek my life. And that's why Elijah says, Lord, it's over. He goes to the place where the covenant was made. He goes back there to say, the covenant is over. Lord, it's over. The whole nation have gone over to Baal. There's no way back. Destroy them all. And there you have it, you see. It comes after Carmel. Why? Because as far as Elijah was concerned, Carmel was the noonday. The Lord, He is God. The people themselves say it. The Lord, He is God. There the matter is settled. It's the noonday. But actually, it didn't settle the matter, which is why he's now at Horeb, which as far as he's concerned is now the midnight, because they only have two options. The noonday wasn't the noonday he thought it was going to be, so now we're in the midnight of Horeb. He returns to the place where the covenant was made to call down the covenant judgment, covenant curses. He's saying to the Lord, settle the matter, destroy them all. All that's left is judgment. Wind, earthquake, fire. But of course, the Lord's not in them. And instead he speaks to Elijah in a low whisper, a still small voice. And you can see what the Lord is saying to this man, this prophet. Do I always have to destroy? Can I not speak to sinners, even Baal worshippers, in a gentle, quiet, winsome voice? Elijah, is there no room for repentance, forgiveness, healing, change? Elijah, is it always light or dark? Open or shut, black or white. And Elijah can't see it because he sees the world in terms of absolutes. But as we know, life is often more nuanced and complex. That's why he can sum up the situation in 11 words. And nothing more needs to be said. So Obadiah is 193 words. What does that tell you? It tells you that things aren't always straightforward. That there are shades of light which require explanations and caveats. In reality, life is more complex. It's often not binary. It's often not black and white. Now Obadiah is on the back foot, isn't he? When do you use too many words? Well, I use too many words, but I feel I'm having to explain myself to an unsympathetic ear. I use too many words when I feel I've been misunderstood. And here's Elijah. He fires off this volley. 11 words. You're a compromiser. Go and tell your Lord. Don't start saying, I'm your Lord. You serve Ahab. He's your master. There he fires off the volley, and you can imagine as Obadiah looks into that terrifying face and feels Elijah's condemning silence. Can't stop talking. Can't stop justifying himself. Verse 9, he says, I haven't sinned. And verses 10 and 11, I'm not afraid to tell Ahab you're here. It's just that he's in no mood to be told you're here and then to turn up and find you've disappeared, as you always do. It's okay for you, Elijah. You'll be safe. But verse 12, when Ahab finds that you've gone, and I'm the one who's told him all about you, he's going to turn on me. He's going to kill me. And verses 12 and 13, Elijah, I'm not a compromiser. Verse 12, I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So, 11 verses 193. As far as Elijah is concerned, it's either light or dark. You confront, and if you're not confronting, it must mean you're compromising. Those are the only two options you've got, confrontation or compromise. So if you're not confronting Ahab with me, it must be Obadiah because you are a compromiser. Whereas Obadiah, he can see actually there are subtleties and shades and complexities, which of course is why he's able to work for a man like Ahab without compromising his walk with the Lord. In matters of devotion to the Lord, of course, there can be no shades, no compromise. That's why he says he feared the Lord greatly. But in dealing with the world as he finds it, in the place that God has put him, Obadiah recognizes that things are not always clear-cut. They're not always straightforward. There are subtleties. There are difficulties. There are things about which Elijah, constitutionally, knows nothing. Things are not always what they seem. So Elijah, Obadiah, God-fearing servants who don't see eye to eye. So we close with two things. Number one, it's a very obvious thing, really, isn't it? Recognize that God's servants come in different shapes and sizes. Obadiah's and Elijah's, they equally fear the Lord, but they couldn't be more different. So much so that Elijah doesn't even recognize that Obadiah is a servant of the Lord. Now, brothers, we need our Elijahs. Bold, public, confrontational. And we need our Obadiahs, cautious, canny, subtle. Elijah could never do what Obadiah did, and Obadiah could never do what Elijah did. Elijah the outsider, Obadiah the insider. But both men in the work of the kingdom are needed. If everyone was an Elijah, then 100 more prophets would be notched up by Jezebel. They would have been killed. And if everyone was like Obadiah, there'd be no showdown at Carmel. Elijah's, Obadiah's, God has made them both with different callings to serve him in different places, but both united in their call to glorify God. Now, I want to sow a seed. And I want you to think about this. Are you an Elijah? Constitutionally, the way that you are, your makeup, that's who you are. That's where you are. Well, recognize that God has his Obadiahs. And they'll use 193 words to your 11. And their 193 words will sound to your ears like compromise. Well, maybe Elijah's style, maybe you need to confront yourself. See, we all have our blind spots. Elijah is completely unself-aware of his approach to Obadiah and completely unaware of where Obadiah is coming from. We all have our blind spots. So I want to sow a seed. If you're an Elijah, are things always light or dark, true or false, open or shut? Are choices always binary? Maybe there's more to it. Maybe some things are more complex. Do you divide believers into spiritual and unspiritual? And maybe somehow it's the spiritual believers are the ones who always seem to agree with you. Is it always right to confront? Do you find it easy to write people off? Are you someone who's quickly discouraged because, well, the noonday of Carmel, where you think, well, that should sort it, that's settled, that's clear cut, actually is more nuanced. And it'll take more than one triumph to turn things round. And actually, sometimes what seems like a triumph and it'll settle the matter, that's it, done and dusted, actually, it's just the coming of the dawn. It's just the first streak of light. And are you ready to throw in the towel? Because as far as you can see it, if it's not the noonday of Carmel, then it's the midnight of Horeb. And things just can't get any worse. Are you quickly discouraged? But maybe there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And maybe there's an Elisha waiting in the wings. Maybe things are much more nuanced than they seem to your eyes. And anyway, isn't the darkest hour just before the dawn? Do you find it constitutionally easier to confront? And actually, when you look at others, you're always looking for compromise in others. You've got a nose to sniff out the compromisers. Are things always solved by tempest, earthquake, fire? Why not the still small voice? Why can't the Lord be in that low, gentle whisper that you have to listen, otherwise you won't hear it? Why not sometimes the gentle approach to the Baalites? And who are the Baalites in our society? Maybe they'll be converted. How did you cope with COVID? I don't mean I got COVID, I didn't cope very well with it. But actually, the situation. Did you divide over it? Did you see the Obadiahs, who perhaps took a, in your eyes, softer line, but maybe a more nuanced approach? Did you see the Obadiahs as compromisers who needed to be challenged, maybe even denounced? Have you ever seen yourself as a righteous man wronged? Because Elijah's do. Do you find yourself saying, I'm the only one left? And are things always solved in just 11 words? Maybe it'll take a lifetime to turn your church round. A pastor friend of mine went to a church that had been through a terrible time. The previous pastor had turned out to be a bit of a charlatan. And the sheep were fearful and the sheep were wounded. And when he went there, the sheep, if you like, they weren't lying in green pastures. They were just lying down, exhausted, wounded, some of them bleeding because of the previous experience. Well, he went there. He's a good preacher. A very fine preacher, but he's an Elijah. So he unsheathed the sword of the Spirit and it glittered in the sun, and then he went about with that sword to challenge and to confront, and a voice that thundered. But actually, what that flock needed was a low whisper, a gentle voice, a winsome voice, because they were wounded. And he saw the Obadiahs in the congregation as the troublemakers, as the difficult ones, because they didn't necessarily yield or because they didn't see things the way that he saw them. They were the difficult ones. But actually, their antagonism, if I can put it like that, was exactly what was needed. I mean, I've got a bicep and a tricep, but in order to be able to do this, they've got to work together, haven't they? It was only ever the bicep, I could only ever do that. It was only ever the tricep, I don't. But there are two antagonistic muscles that work together in order for me to be able to pick up the glass and do everything else. But he didn't see that, because everything was just binary, black or white, this or that. And of course, then when the sheep didn't get up and start working and start responding to the preaching, what did he do? He wrote them off. And actually, what that wounded flock needed was 3 years of just preaching to them Christ, 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 the beauty, the loveliness of the shepherd who heals and restores broken-hearted, wounded, troubled sheep. He's the one who restores my soul. That's what he should have preached, Christ, Christ, Christ. And what happened? The church was divided, and then he left. And he left a righteous man wronged. Are you an Elijah? Now, we need our Elijahs, don't we? So what's the point I'm trying to make? Not every setting, not every situation calls for an Elijah. Which brings me to the second thing. Recognize our calling is more likely to be Obadiah than Elijah. An unexpected model for ministry. Now, how can I say that? Am I just sort of stretching things a bit too far here? Well, because another Elijah came. John the Baptist. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist. But it was a preparatory ministry. He was rolling out the red carpet. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, John belonged to the age that was passing, and the Lord Jesus Christ was inaugurating the new age, the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. And our call is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is a man of the wilderness, but Jesus dwelt among us. John fasted, but Jesus is accused of gluttony and drunkenness. John is the outsider, but Jesus is the friend of sinners who stretches out his hands to all. To the messed up woman of Samaria, to the madman with that legion of demons. He goes to dinner with Simon the snob. He calls himself ordinary working men, fishermen. And John, what's John's preaching like? He preaches judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, Jesus preaches judgment. But more often, people heard the still small voice, the low whisper, the winsome, welcoming voice of the friend of sinners who came into this world not to condemn, but to save. And there's a day comes when John the Baptist, even himself, doesn't quite see it. Do you remember when he's in prison? You know, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. When the Christ comes, then the matter will be settled. But where is the judgment? Where is the fire? Where is the division in Israel? He doesn't see it, so he sends messengers. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He's unsure because it's not as an Elijah or a John the Baptist might have expected. So what am I saying? Brothers, sisters, there will be black and white situations when there can be no compromise, because to compromise would be to sin. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, more often we're called to handle complex, nuanced situations where there are shades of gray. Situations are going to require 193 words, not 11. And we have to live with the tension. And at times we might look like a compromiser. At times we might look like a glutton or a drunkard. At times you might look like the friend of the wrong sort of people. And it might have been so much easier just to walk away. Now, I'm sowing a seed. You'll have to do a lot of thinking and thinking it through. I'll close with this. Some years ago, I was invited to a cricket club dinner. And who remembers Darren Goff? He was an English bowler about 20 plus years ago, but played for England. And he was the speaker. And at this dinner, there were about 200 present, and they were mainly men, and it was a boozy affair. And I'd been asked to give thanks for the food. So what do you pray? Do you pray a big evangelistic prayer to nail them? Or do you pray an accepted form of words that no one is going to notice? It was an Obadiah situation. The master of ceremonies asked everyone to stand. I was given the microphone. I was going to ask to give thanks for the food. As I was about to pray, somebody said in that sort of high Anglican voice, "Let us pray." And they all laughed. What did I pray? Should I nail them? Should I dodge out and say, "Oh, for what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful"? Well, I hope I prayed a God-honoring prayer. I returned to my table. I was a captive Christian. I'd broken cover. They knew who I was. And then the questions came flying in, and the jokes came flying in. Anyway, I prayed for the food, and I sat down at my table, and it was followed by lots of conversations about the Lord. They got a captive pastor. Let's see what he's like. Let's ask him some questions. Anyway, after dinner, Darren Goff spoke. Then the alcohol started to take effect. The mood changed. It's time I left. So what was the best thing to do? Maybe not to go. That would have been straightforward, wouldn't it? Open and shut. That would have been easy. It would have been easy to say, "Oh, that's not my sort of an occasion. I don't think I ought to be there." Would have been easy. Doing the Obadiah thing meant difficult decisions, fine judgments, a pounding heart, cries to heaven in the moment for wisdom, for courage. Oh, for courage, for grace. It wasn't following in the steps of Elijah. But it did open a door to tell others about the friend of sinners. Now, maybe I've made my point in 193 words and not 11. But in faithfulness to the Lord, we will more often find ourselves with Obadiah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't want to win points, make points, prove things in any sense like that. But we do want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch, Lord, as these things helpfully sow a seed, we pray that you would use it and bless it and for your glory, that we might be followers of the one who is altogether lovely and the friend of sinners. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gerard, before you leave, thank you. That was really thought-provoking and challenging and encouraging. Sometimes I fear the ladies in the kitchen more than Jezebel, and so they're not ready for us yet. And so what I'd like to suggest is it's, I think, helpful for us, perhaps sometimes at conferences like this, we keep the Q&As for the end, but let's we've got about 10 minutes. So perhaps if you don't mind, I haven't cleared this with you, but if there are any questions that have particularly come out of this session now in terms of perhaps wrestling through these Elijah Obadiah issues in your own church or your own context, let's can we fire away and
yes, Mark, do that. Well,
so
means,
I've got the mic. Any questions that you'd like to ask Gerard? Dave.
Thanks so much. Just to echo what Clinton said, just very thought-provoking and insightful. Just a question from a pastoral side. I'm sure many of us here are pastors who may lead an eldership team, and you may find yourself on one side of that spectrum, either more towards the Obadiah or the Elijah spectrum. If you would be a more Obadiah-type leader, but you've got a couple Elijahs on the eldership board with you, how do you navigate that leadership perspective? What would be in your context? Because often the Elijah can come across as the more, as you said, the more spiritual one, the more black and white, this is it there. And it's, I hope that makes sense.
Yes, it does. Absolutely, yeah. And that's, that's really the question, isn't it? Obadiah's sometimes see, Obadiah's see that there are Elijahs and why God has made Elijahs. Elijahs don't see there are Obadiahs and why ever God would make an Obadiah. And that in that lies the challenge. I think one of the things that is helpful, isn't it, is to think of the church as a body. When we think of the body, it's made up of many parts, and the many parts are necessary for the body to function. If everyone was an eye, where would the hearing be? And I think sometimes with Elijahs, we can say, if I can put it in eyes and ears terms, if an Elijah is, let's say we'll call the Elijah an eye, and say they see things, but they might turn around and say, why can't everyone else see this? And I say, well, that's because you're an eye. But actually, there are going to be people hearing things that you don't see, and feeling things that you don't see. So I think it's getting people to have a body-mindedness in the life of the church, so that they see that actually there's no compromise in the antagonism of a bicep and a tricep. Is the bicep compromising every time the tricep pulls it the other way? Is the tricep compromising every time the bicep pulls it the other way? No, they're working together, even though they appear to be opposing each other and taking opposite sides. And I think within an eldership, I think it's a real strength in an eldership, isn't it, to know that if you have two Elijahs in an eldership and there are no Obadiahs, they will quickly come to a decision, and the decision could be quite harmful. And actually, it's to talk these things through, isn't it? If there's someone we have a five in our eldership, if an elder doesn't agree with something, in the long run, that's a strength, because we have to work it through. We have to pray it through. We have to learn to trust each other. We have to talk about it. And I think that's often, it's seeing those things are not a problem. Actually, in the long term, they're a strength, because you will therefore get a much more measured decision and a wiser decision, a discerning decision. You've had to wrestle with these things together with the Lord. And I think, therefore, the other thing I think is very important is that in an eldership, you do all you can to build trust and friendship. You eat together, you share together, you pray for one another, so that actually I may disagree with my brother, but I know he does fear God, and he's not a compromiser. And I don't agree with my brother, but I know he does fear God, and he feels passionately about this, and maybe I should be feeling a bit more passionately about this. Maybe he's got something here that I haven't seen. I'm a bit too nuanced. So we build our trust, and we do a lot, I think, in strengthening our love, our friendships, our mutual support and care, which means that we do lots of things outside just eldership meetings, and we share warmth and good humor and food and maybe family times and all those things, because that builds the relationship. So I think it's a 193-word answer, isn't it? What I'm waffling on about is just to say, really, I think it's the two things, isn't it? It's recognizing we need one another, and therefore there's no problem in coming to different views on things, but also to build our relationships with one another so that even if I disagree, it's not because that person is a compromiser. It's because actually they've seen it differently to me, and I need to think about that.
Yeah. Cheers. Hi, Gerard. Right, following on from that question, So you've got two different types of ministers. Mm-hmm. What do you do, or can you kind of give guidance when you have an issue that is binary? How do you navigate that? Yeah. So you got the two different types of people, your Obadiahs and Elijahs, but then you got an issue that is clearly binary. Yeah. How would you navigate that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I hope it is because Obadiahs do fear the Lord, so they can spot Obadiah saves 100 prophets because he sees it clearly, doesn't he? So I think it's recognizing that you unite on the fear of the Lord, even though constitutionally you may be very different. And it's recognizing, isn't it, that, as you say, there are some things where it is, I have no choice in this, it is binary. And if I was to do the other, it is compromise, it is sin, it is abandoning the truth. The challenge is to know that some things which appear always to be that may not always be that, and some things which actually appear to be quite unthreatening and appear not to have any danger in them actually are very, very dangerous. And that's why we've got to walk with the God of wisdom. You know, Satan is an angel, appears as an angel of light. And I think sometimes what Satan does, he makes the obvious elephant trap, and when we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, haven't I done well? We've missed the obvious one. Actually, what he's really laid is a much more subtle trap. He's expecting us to miss the obvious one, to fall into the other one. And therefore, is it Lloyd-Jones said, the last thing our people get is discernment? And I think discernment is the real challenge in this, isn't it? Discernment. We've got to walk with the God of wisdom. We've got to fear God. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's our starting point. Fear him. And then discernment and wisdom is given.
Any other questions, Mike?
Acknowledging the fact that we may have temperaments that lead to Obadiah or Elijah, there are clearly times, I think, as Josh has just pointed out, where we face a situation that is binary. Thinking of the Lord Jesus, who invites us to come to him because he's gentle, is the same one who cleared the temple. So would you say there are those who have those strengths, they've got to be aware of the weakness that they may have, where it may be demanded of them to stand in the face of a wolf or whatever, you know, but...
Absolutely. I love Job. At the end of Job, there's like a moral maze, isn't there? And God talks about animals, and there are animals where they have contradictory things in them. And often those things involve suffering. So, for example, the warhorse. God talks about the warhorse. Because he's making the point to Job, isn't he? He's saying, here are things which involve suffering, but actually they serve the purposes of God. Here's a warhorse. In peacetime, a warhorse is almost impossible to live with, because the horse is always ready for war. But when the war comes, you're so thankful you've got a warhorse. Now, is it better that the warhorse wasn't a warhorse, so that during peacetime would be very peaceful? But then when the war came, you want your warhorses. Now, there are some people in church life who for 9 years, you think, oh, yeah, yay, this is hard work. And then the 10th year, when you need war, you think, I'm so thankful they're with me, and they'll die in the last trench with me.
So it's seeing that God makes people like that, doesn't he? You have Levites and Simeons in churches. Now, Levi and Simeon, put them together, they cause nothing but trouble. So that's why they get separated. Jacob's sons. When they get together, they're cruel men, and they're brutal and violent, so they get separated. But of course, it's the Levites who, when it comes to compromise, it's the Levites who stand for the Lord and are solid in that time in Moses and the idolatry and the adultery that takes place with the Moabites. Now, what am I trying to say? So you have, it's recognizing, isn't it, some people are made for a particular situation. And when that's before that situation arises, you might find them very difficult. But then when the situation arises, you realize why God has put them there, and you're so thankful. And that can work for both ways. It can be someone who seems to be always a bit kind of, you know, they're a bit too Obadiah-y, you feel. But then there's something where you need oil on troubled waters. And you need someone to be able to take it and just bring the temperature down and bring ease and comfort. And you think, oh, I'm really glad they're there. And then there are Elijahs who are champing at the bit and crying war and every time they see anything. And you have to calm them down. But then one time, you feel, let go, go, do it. Because actually they really will confront. And confrontation is exactly what's needed. If that kind of answers that one or addresses that one.
Jared, can I maybe just pick up? We've got quite a number of students here that are studying for the ministry, young men in the ministry. Yes. If we look back over history, we can identify the Whitfields and the Spurgeons, yes, that had that sort of, yes, very prophetic voice into the context that they were ministering.
Yes.
But the majority of church history was just faithful men pastoring in small congregations, mm, that no one ever heard about, and yet who were faithful, perhaps, yes, Obadiah's. I'm, yes, sure they spoke prophetically into, yes, their context as well.
Yeah.
But today with the internet and YouTube and isn't it mainly the Elijahs that are the ones that we are being drawn to aspire to and therefore perhaps have a wrong emphasis in the context of what is the 95th percentile, yeah, ministry to which we are called?
Yeah.
And how do we adjust and correct, yeah, for that?
Yes, that's a big question, isn't it? Yes, you're right. Forgive me if I speak out of turn here, and I'm English, so it may not have any crossover with a South African situation. One of the things I find, as you say, with the internet, is that there are some very popular preachers who people listen to. They tend to be American, and therefore they import American cultural sensitivities into a British setting, and the two are oil and water. They don't. Americans have got the space to argue with each other and separate from each other. In the UK, we haven't got. We can't go anywhere. We're all stuffed on a little island. Americans, and again, forgive me if this sounds terrible. Americans have a lot of emotion, but I think it's often, huh, this will sound terrible. It's not as bad as it sounds. Often that emotion can be quite shallow, whereas Brits have very deep emotion, which is why they have this stiff upper lip, because if you release that emotion, it's very dangerous. So often people say the Brits are unemotional. It's not that they're unemotional, it's that their emotions are dangerous. They've learnt, when you live very close to people, to keep control. So, Brits, Americans are very sincere and full of, encouragement and can do. Brits, old world, more cynical. And actually, if I like someone, I will insult them. If I don't like someone, I'll be very polite to them. So if I come and insult you this today, then it's because I like you. Whereas Americans, if you start insulting them, they take it all seriously. Now, sorry, this is relevant. So if people are importing American cultural stuff and American cultural battles into a UK setting, it's completely misapplying and misappropriating all that's going on. Now, I don't know that situation, if there are echoes in the South African situation. People listen to American preachers and they bring it in and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But they may speak the same language, but it's a completely different world. And there is a real danger. And people need to thank the Lord that he's put them in a local church. They're not going shopping. There's this supermarket here. There's that corner shop there. He's put them in that family. Let them serve him with a whole heart. Be so committed to the word, to the people of the church, and they won't therefore, if they do that, if they give themselves to the life of the local church, give themselves to the word, give themselves to sharing the making the gospel known, God will bless them. And as they give, he will give them full measure, pressed down, overflowing, poured into their lap. They'll see the church grow, be blessed, they'll be, and that awful kind of we should be doing this, we should be doing that, why aren't we doing this? Oh, good, I'm glad you've done that. It's about time you did that. And this sort of critical spirit that comes in because they've imported other ideas from other places, that is not a healthy situation. And if they were to give themselves to the life of the local church, God would give them with that a wonderful contentment, a joy in the Lord, a fruitfulness, and they would not be those who kind of see issues through someone else's lens and live disappointed, frustrated lives because they're not in that church, they're stuck in this church. They would actually be so thankful to God for where he's put them and serving him there with all their hearts. So yes, it's weaning people off, isn't it? That kind of supermarket shopping, and to see actually that God has put them in this place for this time, in this church, with these people. And of course, I'll throw this finally in. One of the things I often say to our people is that the whole point about our local church is that God has put you with people that you won't like, you don't get on with. And if you go on the internet, you can only meet, you can meet people that you always like, who always agree with you, and it's an echo chamber. The whole point about the Lord putting you in a church is I think I'm a really patient person and how virtuous I am. So the Lord puts me with someone that drives me up the wall. And actually, I realize I'm a really mean, nasty person. And I'm not patient at all. I'm only patient because I isolate myself from all the people who drive me, whatever. So the Lord says, right, I'm going to put you with someone. So actually, you are not going to be able to cope with this person except by trusting me. And when you trust me, I'll give you a Christ-like patience. And that'll be beautiful and will shine to the glory of God. And it's God's gymnasium. It's God's assault course to teach us to be like Christ. It's deliberately meant, the church life is deliberately meant at times to antagonize us, trouble us, wound us, hurt us, because that's how I learn of Christ. And our people need to see that as well. And if they say, it's too hard, this local church stuff, let's go shopping, and all that happens is they tread water, they go nowhere, they don't grow in the grace and love of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become troublers, and they don't learn. There we are.